In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets who come to you in the clothing of sheep, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. By their fruits you shall know them. These are the words of warning which our Lord puts us on our guard today. A short examination of the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles of St. Paul reveals to us the precarious state of the Catholic Church in the apostolic era. Heresies and their originators existed from the beginning, and the representatives of the true faith, as delivered from the mouth of Christ, have always had to speak up so that this faith not be stifled out by the voices of error. So it continues today. But how do we recognize false prophets among us? How do we know which trees to avoid because poisoned fruit hangs on their branches? There are not many individuals out there these days openly claiming to be followers of Arius, for example, who denied the divinity of Christ in the apostolic era, or of Nestorius, who denied the motherhood of God, of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Needless to say, the doctrines of the Protestants are riddled with many errors, despite the assuredly good intentions of these individuals, who through no fault of their own have been born into error and have not yet received the grace of conversion to the Holy Catholic and Apostolic faith. If you've ever had the experience, for example, of being approached on a street or on a college campus by someone who calls themselves an evangelical Christian or a fundamentalist, you will see that most of these are full of an honest zeal for your eternal salvation, but they will not be able to offer a satisfying answer to the question, what is your authority to preach the gospel? Who has commissioned you to do so? Would your religion exist if Martin Luther had not split from the Catholic Church in 1517? The best they will be able to do is give what they deem to be the relevant Bible verse. But this is actually a tactic to avoid answering the question, for they cannot justify why they should be giving an interpretation of Scripture to begin with. They can only avoid answering because they cannot trace the line of their predecessors to any of the ancient apostolic sees, such as Rome or Constantinople or Antioch or Alexandria or Jerusalem, as Catholic bishops can. They have no predecessors whose lines go all the way back to the apostles, the men who stood in the same room as Jesus Christ as he spoke these words to them. All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Going therefore, teach ye all nations whatsoever things I shall have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Teach, and behold, I am with you all days, even to the consummation of the world. Their religion has only existed for a few centuries, having its origins in the English Puritanism of the 1700s and certain other denominations, and then taking off with a particular force right here in the United States in the 1800s, in that movement known as the Great Awakening. But are we to understand our Lord's warning as applying only to those who at one point or another in history have formally split from the Catholic Church? Sadly, the wolves are not only without, they are within as well. These days, they are legion. The subterranean campaigns of the modernists to subversively change the substance of the faith have only been too well documented, and now they are out in the open. We have bishops, certain countries such as Germany, talking about how the church will be blessing quote-unquote gay unions, how the church will be ordaining women as priests All these things are impossible, of course. But in their audacity, in their lack of shame, they attempt the impossible, backed up by diabolical forces. St. Pius X called them out early on. They love to talk, for example, of mercy, God's mercy, they claim. But you will notice that their concept of mercy is something totally other than what the Catholic faith has always taught it to be. To be perfectly clear, we are all sinners. Indeed, we should confide ourselves to the infinite mercy of God, this act by which God in his goodness pardons us of our sins even though we deserve punishment. But the faith teaches us that one of the conditions for validly receiving God's forgiveness is a firm purpose of amendment, a firm intention to change our ways, stop sinning. And this isn't some invention of the church either. Our Lord himself, after having pardoned the woman caught in adultery, said to her, "Go and sin no more." In another place, in one of his many references to the everlasting fires of hell into which unrepentant sinners are cast, Christ admonishes us, "And if thy foot scandalize thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter lame into life everlasting than having 2 feet to be cast into the hell of unquenchable fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not extinguished." In today's gospel, our Lord could not be clearer about the need to keep the commandments of God if we wish to be saved. "Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God. But he that doth the will of my Father in heaven, he shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." All you need is not love. As long as we are under the regime of original sin, we need this salutary fear of hell. Our Lord is the first to affirm it when he says, "But I will show you whom you shall fear. Fear ye him who, after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say to you, fear him." The message of our Lord is severe, and it's simple to understand. There's nothing complicated about it. We continue to sin at the risk of losing our eternal soul. Nowhere does our Lord affirm or even suggest, for example, that certain sinners, such as those who engage, who lead lives of disordered sexual activities, form an authentic community that needs to be reached out to, or with whom the church needs to build bridges, or from whom the church has many things to learn, all the while being left to believe that their unions are somehow beneficial to those involved, or even that new rites of blessing should be invented for these unions. Another word that the false prophets have a particular love for is dialogue. How often do we hear this word nowadays? And what's meant by it? It's most often used to describe the church's dealings with other religions. Let's dialogue. We need to dialogue. Phrases like this are irritating not only because the word itself is not a verb, but also because it's clear that those who use it would like to see the church coexist perpetually, indefinitely, in this meandering, unintelligible state of dialogue, in a conversation that lasts forever, a conversation with no end, with no point, with no purpose. Nothing we do should be pointless. There's a reason for everything we do. And what's so controversial about the church doing what she has done for the last 2,000 years, proposing the faith to all nations in view of their conversion, in view of their eternal salvation? Since when is proselytism a dirty word? Why should it be considered as such? And how could the true missionary instinct and zeal for souls ever be considered uncharitable? Christ himself told the apostles, "Go ye into the whole world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned." Another common trait of the false prophets is to accuse those who contradict them when it becomes clear that they have no real arguments to support what they say. When tripped up, they love to resort to name-calling. They love to call their contradictors Pharisees. The Pharisees, they note, were proud and puffed up. They thought of themselves as righteous and others as sinful. In this way of thinking, as soon as one criticizes the behavior of another person because that behavior is unreasonable or in contradiction to the faith, and because to help others, they sometimes are in need of a good correction, the one who corrects, one who makes the effort to point out the error of another's ways, even if they do it in a spirit of humility and in a delicate and subtle manner, this person is somehow now to be considered arrogant and a prideful Pharisee. It would seem that those who love to accuse others of being Pharisees for correcting their erring neighbors rarely stop and ask themselves if it's enjoyable to correct other people. But to try and believe and live the Catholic faith and Catholic morality as it has been handed down to us has nothing to do with pride. We acknowledge that we are miserable sinners, often filled with pride, that many others are much more virtuous than us, and that we have no business lecturing anyone or holding ourselves up as the examples. But it's not prideful to stand up for the plain sense and meaning of our Lord's words and to preserve them from being distorted. On the contrary, it's the humble thing to do, because we do the will of another person, our Lord Jesus Christ, not our own will. St. John Chrysostom teaches us that there is yet another sense to be understood by the term false prophet. It has to do with whom we keep our company, because none of us are made out of steel. And whether or not we realize it, we are influenced by those around us, for better or for worse. There are those who keep an exterior appearance of virtue, but secretly lead corrupt lives. So let us take care to surround ourselves with friends whose virtuous influence will be beneficial to our souls, especially by their honesty, their purity, their charity, and their joy. For if we do so, it's not too much to hope that, even if only a little bit, their virtue may well rub off on us. May God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.